Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We'll study the whole chapter tonight, verses 1 to 15. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 265. 1 Samuel chapter 21. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Now, David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place.' Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the instruction that you have for us tonight. And we believe and indeed know that this word was written in part that it might be preached to us today. And so we pray for the ministry of your Spirit and that we would have open hearts, that our ears would hear what you have to say to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Occasionally you will hear the name of a place that seems strangely familiar. You cannot quite place it, but it seems that you have been there before. Now most Christians should, I think, respond that way to the reading of 1 Samuel 21. We hear the name of Nob, and we ask, "Now, haven't I been there?" We read about Gath, and we ponder, "Now, isn't that a place that I have visited?" Now, I say this not because I believe that most Christians have physically visited Palestine, where these ancient locations are found, but instead, we have frequented the spiritual reality they represent. Nob is the place of David's unholy flight of fear. And Gath is the city of David's mad refuge. Now, very few of us who have sought to follow Jesus Christ for any length of time have avoided these travel stops. Most of us can recognize from our own experience the bitter taste of what they represent. Fortunately, God also knows Nob and Gath very well, and he knows not only how to rescue his people from them, but also how to use these places to challenge and strengthen and mold our faith. As we study tonight David's flight through Nob and then his refuge in Gath, we will not only consider the folly of a believer here that's gripped by fear and has lost himself, but we'll also learn, as Ralph Davis comments, that even in their most desperate moments, the Lord does not let go of his servants, least of all David, his king elect. Well, David has been facing a different kind of challenge than the clear and obvious danger that he had mastered when it came to the Philistine giant on the battlefield, Goliath. This new threat to David's life from Israel's own king was one that brought David to the brink of desperation. You know, Satan, you do know, knows where our weakness is, and here we're seeing David's. He had appealed against the malice of the king. He'd appealed to Saul's son and his friend Jonathan for protection, but Jonathan had not been able to stay his father's wrath. He then took refuge with Samuel and the prophets in Ramah, and yet Saul had just tracked him there. And then in the end of the previous chapter, David learns from Jonathan that Saul was, in fact, utterly determined to see him dead. And when that finally became clear, David fled precipitously. He took off, it seems, with little more than the shirt on his back. Now, chapter 21 tells us that his first stop was not far away. He went to the priestly compound at Nob. Now, scholars believe that is a location only about 2 miles south of Saul's home in Gibeah, not far from Jerusalem, in fact. And having, therefore, appealed to the king's son and then sought safety from the prophets, it seems that David now is turning to the third institution of Israel. Namely, he turns now to the priests. The king and the prophets have failed him. Now he turns to the priests. After the fall of Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant had previously been, where the tabernacle had been, when the Philistines destroyed it, it seems that the tabernacle moved to Nob, although we know that the Ark of the Covenant was not there. It was still in Kiriath Jearim. We'll see that later on. Now, David probably did not intend to stay at Nob, to actually hide out there as a refuge so near to Saul's headquarters. But he may have gone to inquire of the Lord and to receive whatever help the priests might give him. I think Matthew Henry is perhaps being charitable to David. And we read the tone of the text. It's not as positive. But I want to at least mention the possibility that David was driven to Nob by affection for the Lord and his house. Henry says he had given an affectionate farewell to his friend Jonathan. David cannot flee Israel till he has given a similar farewell to the tabernacle. Well, in any case, David arrives at the tabernacle at Nob, and he is unnerved when he gets there by the demeanor of the high priest. Verse 1 tells us, Ahimelech came to meet David trembling. And that's not very encouraging. You're seeking refuge. The king is trying to take your life. You go to the high priest, and his hands are shaking as he comes out to minister to you. Now, this suggests that news of Saul's malice for David had spread. And so people, even a man like this, is nervous to be seen in David's presence. He not only met David with shaking hands and a sweaty face, but he immediately quizzed David in a strange way. Verse 1, why are you alone and no one is with you? Now, I suppose we can understand why it's surprising that a man of David's high office, he is a man of high office, he has been the commander of the army, he is the son-in-law of the king, and normally he'd be at a place like the tabernacle with some official entourage. But I think this abrupt meeting, nonetheless, must have conveyed hesitancy regarding David's status. And it seems that this unnerved David. Already, his faith and composure were pretty shaken. We saw in the previous chapter how he says to Jonathan, basically, I'm a step from the grave. Saul is just about in a position to take my life. Now he begins to falter altogether. Back in Gibeah, in chapter 20, he had resorted to a lie. You may remember, they were trying to smoke out how Saul felt about David, and so they made a subterfuge about why David would not be at the dinner table. But now at Nob, he again turns wholeheartedly to falsehoods. He answers the priest, verses 2 and 3. And I think even the tone of this shows that he's not doing a very good job of contrafting his lies. The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I send you and with which I've charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. In other words, David rather lamely claims that he's on a secret mission from the king and his men are hidden away. That's his answer to the priest at Nob. Now, I think there is no point, even though some commentators try to do so, there is no point in putting any kind of positive spin on David's lying here, on his false answering to the high priest. He really can have no excuse. There are reasons, namely his fear, but no good excuse. In fact, his lying seems to be getting worse. Earlier, he developed a subterfuge with which Jonathan could smoke out the hostile king, but now here he is in the very temple of the Lord, the tabernacle, speaking to the high priest, who may not be conducting himself all that well, but he's taken no actions against David. There's no reason to think that he's anything but a godly man. And David simply lies in his face. Now, this shows us what happens when our minds are overthrown by fear, when we've forgotten God's faithfulness and his love, how easily we fall into what seems to be, for David, a pattern of sin. Now, Jesus, it turns out, comments on this episode in Matthew chapter 12, verses 3 to 4. And interestingly, there, it does seem from Jesus' words that David did have at least some companions, and that they may indeed have been hidden nearby. So maybe he was not lying about everything, but he absolutely was not on a secret mission from the king. Well, just as with his previous lie, told by Jonathan to Saul, this false speaking accomplishes nothing good. It does not achieve anything constructive at all. In fact, it has a number of harmful results. A.W. Pink writes, though ingenious falsehoods may seem to promote a short-term security, they also ensure a future disgrace. Have you learned that? You're tempted to get away, avoid scrutiny, to get out of some petty trouble. Avoid reproach, avoid accountability, and so you tell a lie, but how hard it is to get out of the lie once you've spoken it. What a folly it is. How wise we are to begin practicing, as Jesus said, godly people speaking, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Trust the Lord and speak the truth. It's what we need to be practicing. It does no good at all to lie, and David shows this. Moreover, it was not very loving to the person he spoke to. We often don't think about that. If lies just come off our tongues, that we are not showing respect or love to the people to whom we're speaking, that David certainly was not showing much concern for Ahimelech. If helping David was going to bring the priest into danger, he had a right at least to know that that was the case. And yet David leaves him here, disarmed against any possible threat from the king. And David, in fact, would have done well to disclose the truth. And after all, he is speaking to the priest in the house of the Lord. What he should have done was seek the minister's prayer and advice. He should have gone to him and says, I'm in trouble. I'm not thinking clearly. I'm frightened. Would you pray with me? He should have trusted the servant of the Lord, of whom he had no reason not to trust. It's hard to imagine, in fact, any godly counsel and prayer resulting in a worse course of action than David goes on to take. Now, I've learned over the years in pastoral ministry that Christians who are walking closely with the Lord will often come to see their pastor seeking prayer and biblical counsel prior to making a decision. But I've also learned there's other Christians who only come and see their pastor to tell them about the decision they've already made. And usually they are coming seeking help and gaining God's forgiveness for actions that they had known were wrong all along. God gives us godly counsel. He puts us under pastoral care with elders. We are wise to seek them honestly. No reason to lie to your pastor or your elder. Seek prayer and biblical counsel. Well, in chapter 22, we learn that Ahimelech did inquire of the Lord for David, although David does not seem to have asked him to do so. And without an honest question, it's hard to see how the priest could have gotten an answer for David that would have been any help. Mainly, David is simply seeking provision rather than counsel. Verse 3, he immediately gets to his business. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. Now, David's request of the priest posed a problem. since the only food available at the tabernacle was the consecrated bread that had sat on the table of showbread in the holy place, and after it was replaced, was only to be eaten by the priests and their families. Leviticus 21 works out all the details of that. And that's how Ahimelech answers, verse 4, I have no common bread on hand, but there's holy bread. Now the priest, interestingly, was willing to give this bread to David, but he imposed requirements that would call for a minimum of consecration on the part of David and his men. Namely, he said that they must have, verse 4, kept themselves from women. Now, this should not be taken to represent any idea that the Bible thinks negatively about sexual intimacy within God's provision of marriage. That is a good thing. It's a blessed thing. There's nothing dirty about it at all. There's nothing unclean about it. Nonetheless, the book of Leviticus in its whole holiness approach considered the excretion of any bodily fluids to be a source of uncleanness. And so so David was told that they must have this, at least this consecration. Now, fortunately for David, he had a policy when he was traveling with his soldiers that they would meet that qualification. And he states this, truly women have been kept from us as always when I was on an expedition. And he refers here to the holy status of their bodies when he speaks about vessels here. I think he's clearly talking about the bodies of the young men are holy even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today when their vessels be holy? I think he's referring to the fact that they were coming to the tabernacle. And so David had engaged in some sort of consecration, probably as a result of his prior policy that he's merely enforcing now. Well, at this, the priest gave him the holy bread, verse 6, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it's taken away. Now, this is the topic that Jesus refers to so many years later. The occasion in Mark chapter 12 was Jesus was walking through a field with his disciples on the Sabbath day, and they were plucking heads of grain from the wheat. And for this, they were accosted by Pharisees who said they had broken God's law, violating the Sabbath. Jesus answered this way, Matthew 12, 3 to 4, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for priests? Now, many scholars, or some at least, will assert that what we see here is that the greater obligation of mercy overrides the lesser obligation of mere obedience to God's legal code. Now, that is a false exposition. Jesus is not saying, oh, you know, we'll set aside the law when we have something more important than that. No, what he's saying is exactly the opposite. That the law, rightly understood, is itself fulfilled, is properly interpreted, is properly fulfilled in the provision and the mercy of God's people. Gordon Ketty explains the true meaning of the ceremonial law of the showbread was expressed in its being given to David as an act of compassion and mercy, providing for real need. The law here was fulfilled rather than suspended. Anytime people give you good reasons why the law of God, particularly the Ten Commandments, can be set aside for higher causes, you need to be suspicious. Rightly, they are fulfilled, Jesus says. What does he say? The law is a law of love. Love for God, love for neighbor. That's what the law expresses. And here we see it being fulfilled in this way. Matthew Henry puts it this way. Believers are spiritual priests, and the offerings of the Lord shall be their inheritance. As God's word says, they shall eat the bread of their God. And so Jesus explained to the Pharisees, if you'd known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Now, I think our Lord's reference to this passage should, in fact, inform our Sabbath observance today. And it warns us against any rules that would make the Lord's day a burden. We necessarily fulfill the law of God as we equip and enrich God's people for service to Christ's kingdom. That's an application of Jesus' use of this passage. Well, chapter 21 makes two last notes about David's brief passage at Nob. The first was the presence of a hitherto unknown menacing figure with the name Doeg the Edomite, who is a servant of Saul who, for some unstated reason, has been detained at the tabernacle and who is watching and witnessing David's visit and his meeting with the priests. Now, later, David will admit that he knew that Doeg would in fact report this visit to Saul and that the priests would be in jeopardy because of it. And yet here we notice that David did nothing to intervene. And the second note we see is David's request for a weapon. He says that he left in haste. He was unequipped. And he's given here none other than the sword of Goliath, which he himself had won on the battlefield in the Valley of Elah. He'd used it to cut off the giant's head. And apparently it had been deposited in the house of the Lord, probably as a sort of trophy of God's victory. The priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the Valley of Elah, here, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, take it. But for there is no other beside that here." Now, I think it says much about David's state here that the same David who earlier refused to wear the armor of Israel's king because he was filled with the Spirit for battle with Goliath, now he rejoices to wield the weapon of his former pagan enemy. This is not a good description of David's spiritual state. No longer relying on God's strength, he exults in this failed worldly weapon, saying, "There is none like that. Give it to me." Well, thus was David's passage through Nob, which became for him a place where fear gave way to sin and unbelief and worldliness and folly. At Nob, he sought to protect himself with a lie. He permitted his behavior to endanger others, and he did nothing to protect them. He exulted in worldly weapons and resources he'd acquired. How much better for David if the sight of Goliath's sword had reminded him instead of God's grace, of God's sovereign power. How earlier there had been a time. Sometimes we need to see. I remember a time in my life when I had a faith I don't seem to possess now, and to be reminded that God, the God of that earlier faith, was still the God. God would have been willing to help him if he'd called upon his name. How much better if David had seen that in that sword. Well, probably the best commentary on David's unholy passage through Nob is the destination to which it led him. And like David, whenever we pass through our knobs, engaging in willful, unbelieving flight from obedience to God, we're likely to place ourselves as a result of that in, shall we say, spiritually unprofitable settings. The passage to Nob does not, through Nob, does not lead to a good place. And we may not be surprised that David's flight brings him, to an ungodly place. But I think we have to be surprised that he would actually flee to none other than Goliath's hometown of Gath in Philistia. And yet that is the exact place where David went. Verse 10, David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now this account is briefer than that of David at Nob, and it involves an uncomplicated outcome. David probably fled to Philistia and to Gath to remove himself from Saul's domain. And he must have thought that he would be given asylum there. It was not an uncommon practice. The ancient records show this all the time. A hero of one nation falling out of favor and going to the enemies and finding refuge there. And he seems to have thought he would find asylum with the Philistines. And yet he had forgotten that he was himself the main source of the Philistine woes and the slayer of their sons. For instance, if David had forgotten the small matter of the bride price of 200 Philistine foreskins, I think the people of Gath probably had not forgotten that insult. Well, sure enough, no sooner did David enter the city than the people recognized him and complained in alarm to their king. Verse 11, "Is this not David, the king of the land?" Now, that's not saying David is king, but it shows you that they think he really is the chief figure in Israel. "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Do they not sing to one another of him and dances? Saul has struck his thousands and David his 10,000s. That is his 10,000 Philistines. Adding insult to injury, David has the audacity to stroll into town wearing the sword of their hero whom he had slain and with which David had cut off the head of Goliath of Gath. Well, David's fear-driven flight had brought him to a place of refuge, he thought. But instead, it turned out to be an even more threatening place to him than the home of Mad King Saul. And David realizes this immediately. Look at verse 12. David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. He is now completely out of options. He has no help. There's no one going to help him. And so David here resorts, you have to give him credit. He's not a man who lacks resourcefulness. There's one last desperate tactic and he uses it. He changed his behavior before them and presented to be insane in their heads and made marks on the door of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. You see what's happening. In God's providence, David's willful folly is being mocked. Let me just suggest that any plan that requires you to act like you're insane, to make wild marks on walls and allow your spit to drag down your beard, this is not a good sign about how your planning is going. It mocks everything about what David has been doing. And of course, this is a commentary. This is how Old Testament narrative works. There's no line here saying this shows that David was not making very good decisions. It's rather obvious, particularly to the original audience. You see, but there's a commentary on his state of mind. What is this saying? That David's thinking had been nuts. And now it's merely manifesting itself. And that's true of us. The quality of the way we've been thinking and what's been going on in our hearts and minds will manifest itself in our actions. I think also we remember Saul's madness. And we see that by joining Saul on the path of unbelief and sin, David is starting to resemble even his nemesis. Roger Ellsworth comments, "The man who stood calmly before Goliath because he was possessed with faith now acts like a maniac because he is possessed with fear." Well, I think there's only one positive thing to say about David's desperate action, and that is that it worked. Achish's response is almost comical. "Behold, you see the man is mad. They brought David to him, and he's slobbering on himself. He's rolling around on the floor, doing whatever else his act requires. And the king says, 'Why have you brought him to here? Do I lack madmen?'" I suppose he probably had some unsavory characters. Gath, there's a number of interesting people that come out of Gath. Goliath, one of them. "Don't I have enough nutty people around here? I don't need one more. You brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my house. Should he come into my house?" Now, probably Achish held the common superstition of the ancient world that to harm a lunatic was to earn bad luck. And David seems to be appealing to that in desperation. However we see it, this is no compliment to the man who had been anointed by God as Israel's future king. And it shows the shame into which sin will bring anyone. And yet we do acknowledge that this allowed David's escape. Well, let's reflect on what we've seen here. How do we explain David's unholy conduct? Well, I've said already that he is being driven by fear. And yet, hasn't David faced fear before? You see, I think probably what he has added here is that he has drunk from the poison serum of self-pity. I think the marks of that are all over this account. And therefore, feeling sorry for himself, he's rationalizing and justifying his sin and his willful folly and disobedience. He had not asked, after all, to be anointed by Samuel, and yet he'd done his best. He had served crazy King Saul faithfully. And what had been the result of that obedience and that faithfulness to the Lord? Had he gotten what he'd wanted for? Even a reasonable expectation of blessing through obedience to God? No. He had been ruthlessly hounded by a mad king. Don't you know people who haven't used sometimes reason this way? Don't tell me to trust the Lord. I've trusted the Lord, and it didn't work out the way I wanted it to, and therefore I'm going to excuse a little visit to Nob on the way to Gath. That's the way David is thinking here. He had great promises from God, as do we. And yet he had so far had very little providence of them. Now, no doubt the true injustice of the situation tore at David's heart. The Psalms that he later wrote about this period in his life indicated that he was brokenhearted about his treatment. He was, Psalm 34:18 says, crushed in spirit. But you see, instead of taking these ails to the Lord, David seems to have nurtured them to the detriment of his own spirituality. He's panicked, he's bitter, he's weary. And so he fled not merely from Saul, but from the way of faith. the way of obedience, the way of trusting and honoring the Lord. His self-pity was at the root of all this trouble. Notice, for instance, that at no time does God's word figure into David's schemes. It is true that the priest inquired of David, but David clearly did not ask him to do so. He did not go seeking biblical counsel. There's no mention of prayer. There's no turning to other believers, even the ministers that God had provided. He never stops fleeing long enough to even ask God to help him compose his frayed nerves. Christians, sometimes we need to. Maybe you're having marital conflict. That's just one of examples. Sometimes we need to stop and pray and say, Lord, we're not doing very well. Our passions are out of control. We are weak, and we turn to the Lord and we pray. Many times I've advised couples, you go to that room, you go to that room, and get on your knees and ask God to get your heads on straight. But David doesn't do this at any time. No, he passes through Nob. He permits an indulgence in sin, and he ends up in Gath, where the madness of it all, of his self-pity, is ultimately revealed. Well, I think we can profitably discover four warnings for believers in David's conduct. And the first is this, that even as Christians, our unbelieving sin and folly has real consequences. When you and I engage in a path of disobedience to God's word, or even neglect of it, and just normal human passionate folly, all of that will have real consequences. David's lie, for instance, to Ahimelech exposes the priest to a danger that we will see in our next study will be fully exploited by Saul and terribly realized in death. Like David at Nob, we may cover our sins with clever lies, successful lies. But the sin we protect will invariably harm others, if not ourselves. For instance, we may choose, we'll have self-pitying reasons for doing so. We may choose to neglect clear duties that we have as Christians, as husbands, as parents, as children. We may think we're too busy to fulfill our duty to pray and to study God's word, to be regular in the life and the worship of the church. As families, we may have too many activities to fit in family devotions. As a husband, I may be too resentful of my wife to love her. Or as a wife, I may be too fed up with my husband to submit to him. But there are consequences that we will experience them. And sooner or later, we will regretfully survey the wreckage of our lives. We may commit ourselves to worldly values and ambitions to play the game of the world and seek its baubles and its rewards and its successes, just like David gloating here over Goliath's sword. But invariably, the money, the prestige, the pleasure that we gain will only result in the kind of gloom David finds himself in Gath. In one of my previous lives, I was a business student. And I read during that time, it was during that time that I was converted to Christ. And I read a number of biographies, autobiographies of that time, of famous, rich, powerful executives. Book after book, story after story, was I gave everything I had for success. I lost my family. I lost everything else. And then when I got to the top, there was nothing there. Over and over and over, it is the way of godlessness. The path of the world has real consequences. Even after believers have repented and have been restored to God, the consequences of Nob and Gath may remain painfully real. Secondly, David's behavior warns us that any believer can be backslidden like David. First, we see that backsliding like this has real consequences, but it's also true that it can happen to any one of us. If you and I give ear to the counsel of fear, unbelief, and self-pity, it can happen to us. It likely will. David is a very great man of God, a very devoted servant of the Lord, a man of towering spiritual qualities. But the best of men are men at best. And neither David nor you nor I may safely indulge in worldly folly, in sin and unbelief. We can't play with fire without being burned. Paul says of such examples, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. It was this in mind, after all, that Jesus taught us to pray urgently, Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so this kind of backsliding has real consequences that can happen to any believer. Thirdly, we see in David how far we can fall, how fast once it begins. How quickly we can lose so much. We will see this in 2 Samuel and David in a great way, maybe the most epic way in all the Bible, how far and deeply we can fall, how grievously we can sin if we open our minds and hearts to wickedness, how fast it happens. Only recently, David had been faithfully serving in Saul's court. He was leading Israel's armies valiantly in battle, but he permits himself to start thinking in a self-pitying, unbelieving way. And now he's slobbering in the corner of Goliath's hometown. This is why the Bible tells us always to consider both God's grace. There's no reason for us to turn from the Lord, but then also our duty. I like to say that we must not do these things, our duty, and we need not, because of the wonderful grace of a loving and caring God. This is why Hebrews 3:12 urges believers to beware, especially any hardness in our hearts toward God. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, lest you fall away from the living God. If you and I should allow ourselves to become hardened to God, what could happen in our lives so quickly is dreadful to contemplate. Well, fourthly, David shows us that even very godly people will struggle, won't they? It's not unusual. It may well happen to us. We will have doubts. We will have fears. We will have to wrestle with resentments. We're going to have to learn how to deal with these things by turning to God. We're going to have broken hearts. We're going to be hurt. We're going to suffer loss. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus said. Take heart, I have overcome the world. That's why we need Christian friends, for instance. People on whom we can rely when we're struggling for counsel, sympathy, prayer, and support, sometimes for rebuke. Notice that David's struggles occur in tandem with his separation from his covenant friend Jonathan. Now, we can't be overly reliant on Christian friends. Now's the time when David needed to stand on his own, but I think he sorely misses the support of Jonathan. This is also why God places Christians in churches, and he places over them elders and pastors in the church. Again, Ahimelech may not have handled himself perfectly when David appeared at the tabernacle, but David still should have opened his heart to him and sought his counsel and encouragement, his prayers. He was a man of God. It's because we need this, because we will struggle. We will waver. We will doubt. We will self-pity. That's why God gives us the spiritual oversight of elders whom he has appointed, Hebrews 13:17 says, to keep watch over your souls. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote that the mistakes of the Old Testament were recorded, he says, as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did, 1 Corinthians 10:6. And once David, interestingly, once David departed from Gath, once he was safe again, he too reflects on this low period in his life. And he does so in two psalms, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56, that we are told, the superscriptions at the top of the psalms are not inerrant scripture, but we take them as generally reliable. And we're told that two of them, these two psalms, 34 and 56, reflect on this episode. Interestingly, they focus not so much on David, but on God. And having considered lessons about ourselves, I want to briefly note four truths that David reflects in these psalms about God's dealing with his people. And the first is this, that God faithfully provides for his people in their need. David looks back on this whole dreadful episode, and one thing he says is, you know, God was faithful to me. God provided to me, especially in giving him the bread from the table in the tabernacle. He writes in Psalm 34, verses 9 to 10, "Oh, fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him will have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." Ralph Davis comments, we note that in the confusion and the danger and the fear, David still received his daily bread. The loaves from God's table were a quiet witness that God sustains his people and supplies their needs. Do you find yourself under a heavy load of worry and cares? Do you sometimes think you're going to crumble under the pressure? Well, look then to God's daily provision of your needs. And remember that just as God did not cast off David in his folly and sin, God is going to remain faithful to you. And so God provides for his people. Secondly, David comments on how God protects his people in danger. God protects his people in danger. That's the main point on which David dwells in these Psalms. Psalm 34, 6 to 8 says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." I take it that this prayer took place after the episode with Gath, and he called upon the Lord, and he realized, even in his lowest moments, that God's unseen help had been protecting him. Even when he wasn't praying, God was protecting him. And David works out some applications of this. One of them is that this being the case, since God is protecting us, we ought to trust in him. Psalm 56 has a refrain, "In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh, what can mere man do to me?" That's the lesson he learned. Even when I was acting this foolishly, even when I was in this desperate situation, God was able to protect me from evil man. I'm going to trust in him. Interestingly, the second application he makes about God's protection is that we might as well go ahead and obey him then. We might as well honor God and glorify him. In fact, David specifically points out that we should speak truthfully. No need for us to lie when we have a sovereign, saving God. "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Psalm 34, 13 to 14. Now, God had protected David from Saul, and he protected him from the king of Gath. But just as importantly, God had protected David from David and from David's sin. What was David hoping to do in Gath? He was going to hide out and live as a Philistine and just fit into the pagan culture. That was his plan. But A.W. Pink writes, "God will not allow his people to remain incognito in the world." And so David was quickly recognized, and what a blessing that was to him. And I want to say to you that any true believer in Christ will not be able to blend in unnoticed in the world. You are not of it. The Holy Spirit is in you. You will not prosper in sin. You will have unbelieving friends. I have old unbelieving friends who are enjoying the life of sin. I don't envy them, but they think they're enjoying it. I would not be able to do it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in me. God will not permit us to blend in, to fit in, to prosper in sin. Pink says, "And mercifully is this the case, for God will not have his own to settle down among and enjoy the friendship of his enemies." You know, whenever God refuses to bless our sinful schemes, we should praise him for protecting us, keeping us from being permanently entangled in evil. And so God provided for and he protected David. We learn here a little bit about God's pedagogy. Pedagogy is a word that speaks of the wise training of children. And I want to say this, that this chapter tells us what David was doing, but it's very clear that God was acting all along as well. If on the one hand, David had lost his grip on God, it seems that God had withdrawn his presence for his own reasons, to allow this to happen. Clearly, he was temporarily testing David, training his faith, and giving him a profitable experience. Not a good experience, but a profitable one. The Lord knew the challenges that lay ahead of David. And it seems that God had arranged this experience in which David would learn how weak he really was. Do you know how weak you are? I pray that you'll just believe God's word and not have to have God show you, because God will withdraw his presence. He doesn't forsake us, but he says, "I'm going to let you see how you do on your own strength." And David finds out he does not do well on his own strength. "Let's see how you do when you don't consult my word, but when you consult your own passions." It does not go well. David reflects on this. Psalm 34, verse 4, "I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears." That was the aftermath. Few of us daily seek the Lord until by his pedagogy. In our painful experience, we have learned how great is our peril apart from the Lord. Well, fourth and lastly, David was persuaded through these experiences and by God's deliverance of him, of God's pity for those who belong to him. He learned God's provision, God's protection, God's pedagogy, but maybe most importantly, God's pity for his suffering saint. Listen to him in Psalm 34, 17 to 18. When the righteous cry out for help, the Lord hears him. He delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. I mentioned earlier that David erred by not taking his frustration and his fears, all of his sadness, all of that to a friend or to a pastor. But praise the Lord, there is a more ready and more fervent and more faithful and constant help even than these. The pity of God, the compassion of the Lord for his people. You see, here's the answer to self-pity. Self-pity destroys us. The pity of the Lord saves us. Self-pity bears the ill fruit of dark thoughts, and it justifies so many self-serving sins. And its remedy, when we feel, if you find yourself engaging in self-pity, the remedy is to turn to the Lord and to seek his compassion in prayer. I think most touching in these two psalms, Psalms 34 and 56, because we don't want to belittle that this man is suffering, is the statement that David makes to note the loving care with which God treated his sorrows. Psalm 56, 8, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" He says, "Lord, I know that every tear that drops from my face is going to be kept precious to you because you love me and you care for me. You have in your book of compassion a record of all my sorrows." My friends, the Lord, the God on high, who loved us so much to send his son to die for our sins, is so tender with balm for every wound on our hearts. Charles Wesley's hymn counsels us, "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly." Well, David's sufferings have the ultimate purpose of foreshadowing the greater sufferings of God's true anointed king, the Messiah who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we want to say about David's psalms, you read the psalms and they seem to express a spiritual keenness that seems to be, for however great David was, it just seems to be a little higher than he himself seems to have possessed. And that's right. Why? Because it more truly reflects the faith and devotion in the heart of Jesus, David's greater son, the true Messiah towards God, Jesus Christ. And we can say the same thing about the ways that God cared for David during this unholy flight, that all of them point us to his fuller provision for us in his son. For instance, if we, like David, find ourselves in need of life-saving help, we should think about the high priest at Nob and the way he provided for David, and we should realize that that is a reflection of God's even more precious and more powerful provision in Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? He said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, God arranged bread from the table to feed David, but God sent his son to be the true bread, the bread of life, that we might be sure that we will live forever. And then seeing how God protected David during this time of travail, we should realize there is a greater protection in the saving work of Christ. One of the things David says in Psalm 34 in verses 19 and 20 is this. He says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." Now that is a prophecy of the cross of Jesus, fulfilled in John 19, 36, that God protected him from even having his bones broken on the cross. And see, what's happening is that through Christ's death, God has shielded us from that which truly threatens us, the guilt of our sin. He has broken the power, not merely of Saul, but of sin over us. And therefore, we can trust him, Jesus, as the shield for everything that threatens our souls. David put it this way, "The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None who take refuge in him will be condemned." My friends, that is the answer to every fear, every threat in our life. The Lord, do what you will, but the Lord will redeem me. I will be raised again. I will find a sure and eternal refuge in Jesus Christ. And then lastly, if we forget the Lord's mercy for the sorrow of our hearts, how important it is, instead of indulging in self-pity, Let us take the counsel of the writer of Hebrews, who urges us in simple language. He says two words, consider Jesus. Let us consider Jesus, Hebrews 3:1. He goes on, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. And there is no trouble that Christians face, that you will face, or that I will face, that Jesus has not entered into this world specifically that he would face that too. And he would be able to meet us with divine sympathy. Not merely, it says so much to me that he doesn't just rescue me like a fireman who breaks in and saves me, much as I honor the fireman. Anyone who saves me, I honor. But he comes and he meets my heart in the disaster, in the sorrow. He meets me, he sympathizes with me, and then he rescues me. There is no trouble that we face that Jesus has not faced. He is all sufficient for our every need. The hymn I mentioned earlier continues, and it says, thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick, and lead the blind. He will do it. Jesus being so willing, so sympathetic, all we need and more, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. The pastor of Hebrews urges us that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sensitivity of your word to what we're really going through. Because, Lord, we look on David, and Lord, do not permit us to foolishly indulge in any contempt for what we see here. Because we know that we will struggle. And if we are not now, we will in the future, that we need one another. But Lord, we know above all, we need Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, that we would remember in dark times when our hearts desire to flee madly. Lord, but you cause us to remember David, to remember Nob, to remember Gath. More than that, to consider Calvary and know that your heart is with us, that you treasure every tear in a bottle, as it were, and that in Jesus we have all the pity, all the compassion, indeed all the salvation we will ever need. We give you praise in his name. Amen.